Go, invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. I'll pray first and then I'll just read the first section, which is Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. I'll pray first. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for how it sustains us, encourages us, guides us, teaches us about you and your character, reveals us to ourselves. It does so much. You get so much done, God, when a child of God sits down before your word and reads it by faith. So many things you're doing in our hearts, in our families, in our churches, as we sit under your authority. And so we pray again, we gladly place ourselves under your authority, and we invite you to speak to us. Help us to hear your voice and to understand, to believe, and to apply these things to our lives. In your name, Jesus, amen. Okay, Luke 18, starting in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated, spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus, in this scene, is very purposefully heading towards Jerusalem, right? He's not randomly just out walking around. He is strategically aiming for a destination. He's heading towards the city of Jerusalem, and that is because he knows that he has a specific mission to accomplish there. His mission can only be accomplished in Jerusalem, and he himself is convinced that this mission that he is on, that will culminate in what happens in Jerusalem, is the fulfillment of what the prophets had written in the Old Testament. He goes out of his way to say that. This is not just a random thing that's happening right now, but this is happening in fulfillment of what has already been written by the prophets. So what had the prophets written about what was going to happen in Jerusalem to the Son of God? Well, here's a small sample taken from the Old Testament. The prophets said that the Messiah would be forsaken by God, would be mocked by his enemies, would be tormented by thirst, would be pierced through his hands and his feet, would be despised and rejected by men, would be wounded for our transgressions, would be crushed for our iniquities, would be poured out unto death. All of those things are what are prophesied about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, have you ever noticed that it's not really that tough to hear passages like that when you know that they're not talking specifically about you? Right? When I read about that the servant of the Lord is going to be wounded and crushed and whipped as he bears my iniquities, that definitely stirs my heart to gratitude, right? I know that those prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. I know that he did those things for us. And so those passages evoke gratitude in me. They evoke worship in me. But I can't help but wonder what sort of emotions those passages evoked in Jesus when he read them prior to his crucifixion, right? What would it feel like to read those texts and to know that they're talking about you? That you're going to be the fulfillment of those texts and those things are going to happen to you. That you're going to be wounded. That you're the one that's going to be crushed and mocked and forsaken and spit upon. How haunting for Jesus. He studied these passages, right? He grew up in a faithful Jewish household. He grew up reading the Old Testament. He grew up studying these passages. What must that feel like to read those words and to know that they are talking about you? It makes me think of a campfire story. Maybe you've heard this one. It's pretty well known. It's a kind of a spooky story about a woman that loves to do jigsaw puzzles. There's lots of versions of it out there. I think it's titled The Strangest Jigsaw Puzzle in the World, if you want to look it up and read it. I'm not going to tell the story now, but the basic idea is that this woman loves doing puzzles, and she's doing a puzzle in her room, and she's so good she doesn't use the box. She doesn't look at the picture. She just dumps it out on the table, starts putting it together. As the picture forms before her eyes, she realizes it's actually a picture of the room that she herself is sitting in right then. And she's doing this puzzle of the room she's in, and then she herself shows up in the puzzle. There she is doing the puzzle in the puzzle, and then the last piece is to fill out the window. And you don't need to hear what was in the window, but the point of the story is that it's upsetting. It's troubling to put this puzzle together and then to realize that she's in it. She thought she was just doing, you know, this puzzle and it had nothing to do with her, but she realized she's actually in the puzzle. Maybe that's a little bit what Jesus felt like when he read the scriptures, hey? Right? Like, he's not just reading about some Messiah that someday might come, which is what the other Jewish people felt when they read it, but he's seeing himself in there, right? He's reading about this. He's reading about a suffering servant, and he's reading about this mission of this suffering servant to suffer on behalf of God's people, to secure the forgiveness of their iniquities. He's reading about this suffering servant being crushed for the iniquities of God's people. At what point does he come to the realization that those prophecies are about himself? Have you ever wondered that? At what point did the light bulb go on? And he thought, that's me that the prophet was talking about. We don't know exactly. We don't know. It's speculative. Maybe he knew all along, every moment of every day throughout his whole life. Maybe. But maybe as he grew up and studied the scriptures, as he grew in wisdom, as the Bible tells us that he did, maybe over time the Lord revealed those things to him. Well, none of us really knows what it's like to be fully God and fully man, so we don't know how that worked. What we do know is that by the time Jesus begins his public ministry, he is fully aware of exactly where all this is headed, of exactly what his role is in all this. He understands that the whole Old Testament was ultimately talking about him, all of it. That is why after his resurrection in Luke 24, which we'll get to as we keep reading through Luke, once he's risen and he's speaking with the disciples, you remember he has that conversation with them on the way to Emmaus, and it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in the scriptures all the things, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, right? Basically saying, look, the prophets, the Old Testament, all that was written about me. This stuff was about me. In fact, Jesus repeatedly gives his disciples this message, right? He wants his disciples to see that his life is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And therefore, he's going to have to die. He tells that to his disciples over and over again, and over again, they miss the point. He does it again in this passage in Luke 18. This is actually the sixth time in the Gospel of Luke. If you count it up, this is the sixth time that he's predicting his own death, telling his disciples, foreshadowing it, it's coming, I'm going to die, I'm going to be put to death, I'm going to rise again after 3 days. This is the sixth time he's saying it, and they still don't get it. They still don't understand. It's as if they are blind, spiritually blind. Now, eventually their eyes are going to be open, but not yet. Right now, they just don't get it. They just don't see it. They're blind. They're expecting a victorious Messiah. They believe in the Messiah. They believe the Messiah is coming, but they're expecting a victorious Messiah, which is actually exactly what they got. But they didn't expect victory to look like this. They didn't expect victory to look like a man beaten bloody and spit on and humiliated and mocked and stripped naked and nailed to a piece of wood. And I think they can be forgiven for not expecting victory to look like that. That's not normally what victory looks like. The disciples don't understand yet. They don't see how the fullness of divine sovereignty and glory can go hand in hand with suffering, serving, and humiliation. But they will get it. They will see it. Their eyes will be opened. Not only will they get it, but that will become the message that they devote their lives to proclaiming, and it's a message that ultimately they're willing to die for. But they're not there yet. But ironically, in the very next passage, we encounter a man who actually is blind. That's not a mistake. That's not an accident in your Bible. The order that these stories are told is meaningful, is purposeful. We just saw this story where Jesus said something very clear and the disciples totally missed it because they're spiritually blind. And immediately after that, it is not a coincidence that Jesus miraculously heals a blind man. That's purposeful. Let's read it together. We're starting in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples are on the move. They're drawing near to Jericho. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And on the way, they pass a blind beggar on the road, on the side of the road. And the beggar hears the crowd, and he asks what's going on. He discovers that it's this prophet that everyone's talking about, this Jesus of Nazareth, the rabbi, and he's passing by. And the man immediately knows who this is. He doesn't say, "Wait, what? Who?" No, he knows. He knows who it is. We don't know exactly how he knows, but it's not surprising since Jesus is creating quite a buzz these days in the area with the miracles and the teaching, challenging religious authorities. People are talking. And this guy has been listening. He can't see, but he can hear, and he's been listening. He's heard the stories. Maybe he's even heard the report of Jesus' first public message in the synagogue back in Luke 4. Do you remember that? Jesus stood up, kind of announced his presence, announced his public teaching ministry by reading from the book of Isaiah, reading the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Listen, that would have been doubly good news for this guy. He was both blind and poor. Two groups that are specifically identified by Jesus in this prophecy. See, the message that Jesus brought was not especially good news for those who thought they were rich and those who thought that everything was just fine. Right? It's not good news for those who don't think they need anything, for those who don't think they need help with anything. It doesn't matter then. In fact, a rich man with good eyesight, right? Not poor, not blind, the rich man with good eyesight had just interacted with Jesus a little while ago. If you've been reading through Luke, then you just recently encountered this interaction. And the rich guy with good eyesight went away sad. The good news is not good news for people who don't think they need it. It made him sad. It was bad news for him because it was too costly. And now here's a blind and poor man, a guy who knows he has needs. There's no getting around the fact that he has needs. A guy who has nothing to lose. A guy who is desperately and painfully aware of his own need for mercy, of his own inability to fix his own problems, right? He's dependent on others. And he hears that Jesus is passing by. And he decides that no matter what, he's not going to miss this opportunity, right? Like, you get the sense from this guy that nothing else matters, right? He is not, no way, he is not going to miss this opportunity. It might never come again. Right? Can you imagine how he's feeling? This is his moment, maybe his one moment ever. And so what does he do? He starts shouting. Right? He has a voice. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Don't let him get away. Right? He's here now. And do you know what happens? He's rebuked. He's told to shut up. Stop bothering everyone with his problems. Get over himself and get out of the way. It's not about him. Be quiet. And he absolutely ignores it, right? We're told he shouts all the louder so that he doesn't have to hear those salty people telling him to be quiet. He shouts all the louder, right? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm right here. Don't go. When I read that, I'm reminded that Jesus has just recently explained to his followers that they're supposed to become like children if they ever expect to enter the kingdom of God. Remember, he just said that. Right? He's teaching them that his kingdom is upside down. It doesn't meet expectations. It's not like you think it will be. And if you want to enter it, you think it's for all the smart, wise people, right? It's not. You got to become like a child if you want to enter. It's for the children. He just told his followers that. And now here's this man acting like a child, right? In all the right ways, in all the good ways, acting like a child. Not ashamed to admit his needs, right? Not trying to cover it up, not trying to act like everything is fine, right? Doesn't care who hears and is proclaiming his needs. He's not ashamed, and he knows exactly where to go to have his needs met. And he's relentless in his requests, right? Not caring what anyone else thinks. Not afraid to make a spectacle of himself. A simple no from others will not quiet this guy. Right? It's like a child, right? You know what that's like, right? He's like a broken record, right? A kid that knows what he wants, knows where to go to get it, and just keeps asking and asking and asking, right? That's what kids do. Let's just pause a moment here and think about the title that this guy uses. The title, right? He could call him anything. And he uses a very specific title. Right? If you heard that Jesus was walking by, if you wanted to get the attention of Jesus, what would you call him? How many of us would choose that handle? Son of David. Is that what would spring to your mind? Son of David? Why does he call him Son of David? This title comes loaded with all kinds of expectations. All Jewish people knew of the covenant promise that God had made to King David. God promised David that his throne and his kingdom would be established forever. And yet at that moment, there was no king sitting on the throne of David. There was no king of Israel in this moment. When this guy called Jesus the Son of David, there was no king in Israel. So the people of Israel are waiting for the king in the line of David to come and restore Israel to its former glory, to reestablish the Davidic reign. They're waiting for the Son of David to come. Now this blind man, this blind beggar, he's just a complete nobody. He's a non-entity. People don't even want to look at him or listen to him. They don't want to hear his voice. And this is the guy that can see. It's the blind guy. It's the only guy that can see actually who Jesus really is. He can see the true King of Israel. Even though he's blind, he sees it with the eyes of faith. He sees that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. He sees that the prophets were talking about Jesus. And he calls Jesus, the true king, by one of his rightful titles, the Son of David. As far as we can tell, everyone in the crowd has missed the point except this poor blind beggar. A beggar who knows enough to know that he desperately needs Jesus and who can see him with the eyes of faith. Helen Keller was once asked how hard it was for her to be blind, and her answer was, "It's better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." This blind man saw with his heart. He saw the things of God, while the seeing crowd was blind to the things of God. And so Jesus calls this blind man over, and he asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now that's the ultimate question, isn't it? The most important question in the world. How do you respond to that question? Right? That's the most important thing about you. How do you respond when Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" What is the desire of your heart? If you're standing in front of Jesus and he asks you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you say? What's your response? And maybe some of us are tempted to think that this blind guy failed the test because he gave a totally selfish response, right? He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight. You want to know what I want? That's what I want. I want to see." But we know the right answer to the quiz. Right? That wasn't it. That's not the right answer. When Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" We're not supposed to say anything about our own needs, right? We're supposed to say, "Oh, Jesus, glorify yourself. That's what I want. That's what I want most. Don't worry about me. Just glorify yourself. Make your name great. That'll make me most happy." But this guy is a real person with real needs and real hopes and real pain in his real life. And when Jesus says, "What do you want?" this guy gives an honest, real life answer. He says, "I want to see again. I can't see. I want to be able to see again. That's what I want." There's no fake piety there. That is a real person with real needs making a real request. And Jesus doesn't respond by saying, "Well, nice try, buddy, but that was not the sanctified answer I was looking for." He says, "Okay, recover your sight. Here you go. Your faith has made you well. You get to see again." What did that moment feel like for that guy? Jesus was pleased with the faith of that guy. Jesus was pleased with the faith that enabled this guy to proclaim that Jesus is the true King, the Son of David. He was pleased with the faith that enabled this man to shout out, even though people were telling him to shut up. He was pleased with the faith that enabled this man to believe that Jesus could actually make his blind eyes see. And so Jesus worked through this man's faith and made his blind eyes see. So even in the making of the request for sight, there is a foundation of faith and worship, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked. It's not a selfish or inappropriate request. It is a recognition of the power and the glory of Jesus. And the request pleases Jesus. It reminds me of a story. I just recently told this story to someone in our church. It's probably not a true story. I've never been able to find historical evidence, but it makes the point nonetheless. It's a story about Alexander the Great. What happened was someone was getting married. One of his subjects was getting married, came to his treasurer and made just a massive request for a huge wedding gift, totally out of proportion. And the treasurer comes to Alexander, says, "You're not going to believe this, but this guy just made this request for a wedding gift." And Alexander says, "Give it to him." And the treasurer says, "What? Are you nuts? What? You're gonna give him all that just because he asked for it?" And Alexander says, "Yep, give it to him. By making this request, he's paid me a double honor. First, he thinks I actually have this kind of money. And second, he thinks I'm generous enough to give it away. So give it to him." See, in making an audacious request, that is a recognition of power and glory and generosity on behalf of the giver. See, the blind man wouldn't have asked if he didn't think Jesus could do it. And now look what happens. The guy recovers his sight, and then what? We're told he recovers his sight, and he follows Jesus, glorifying God. See, that's what he does with this newfound sight. That tells us it wasn't a selfish request. He received a physical healing, but that wasn't the main point. The physical healing was a means to an end. He's able now to follow Jesus, to worship Jesus, to glorify God, to cause others to glorify God when they see what's happened. And so this passage is really a promise that, here's what it's not a promise of. It's not a promise that anyone who has enough faith will be healed from their sickness or disease. That's not what it's saying. It's not a promise of that. This passage is a promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved from their sin and will be enabled to follow and worship Jesus. Bartimaeus represents every disciple who ever lived. He's us. He's me. He's you. He's lost. He's blind. He's off the path. He's not following Jesus. He can't follow Jesus. But by God's grace, he recognizes that he's broken. He knows he needs healing, and he comes to Jesus and begs for mercy. He says, I know I don't deserve it, but I know you can heal me, and I want to follow you, but I can't because I'm blind and I'm broken. I don't know the way, so please heal me so that I can see, so that I can follow you. And Jesus, the miracle worker, that's our theme this morning, that's our image. Jesus, the miracle worker, does a miracle through this man's faith. He says, your faith has made you well. And this man's eyes are open, and he sees Jesus for the first time. And for the first time, he's able to get up and see where he's going, and where he decides to go is to follow Jesus. One day, you and I are going to see Jesus for the first time. Have you thought about that? I bet you have. It's going to happen one day. Right now, we see Jesus with the eyes of faith, and it's enough. Faith is a gift and it's a blessing. But one day, faith will become sight and we will behold the image of Jesus ourselves. And if you're tempted to ask, all right, but yeah, is it really worth it? Is it worth it? Is a life of obedience to him really worth it? Is giving up and sacrificing in order to follow him, is it really worth it? Try asking yourself a slightly different question. Ask yourself, did he think that I was worth it? See, that's the amazing thing, isn't it? It's not really amazing that Christians think Jesus is worth leaving everything for. Of course he is. What's amazing is that he thought we were worth leaving everything for. God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is amazing. We were all the blind beggar on the side of the road. And the question is, are we going to stay there? Are we going to be content to stay there? Or are we going to cry out for mercy and follow Jesus, glorifying God? Because he's still the miracle worker, you know. He's still able to heal us and to empower us to get up and to see him and to follow him and to glorify him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe that you did these miracles when you walked the earth. We believe these stories that have been told and preserved. We also believe that you are still a miracle worker, that you continue to do miracles. You continue to give sight to the blind. Lord, I believe that you continue to do actual physical miracles, that they happen. But we believe that Anyone who picks up their cross and follows you, anyone who calls upon your name for salvation, who says that you are Lord, and who lives their lives following you, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. And so we thank you that you have healed us, that you continue to be a miracle-working Savior. And we pray that you would continue to do that. In Christ's name, amen.